grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right. Well, then, well, it's a totally different format than normal because it's Christmas. So, what we're going to be looking at tonight is a little bit is what the scriptures told and foretold regarding the birth of Messiah. And it occurred to me to cover some of the predictions of Messiah's birth from the Old Testament and then compare them to where they're recorded as being fulfilled in the New Testament. But I thought, you know, I've already done that before. So I started looking on for it on the website and found that if I did, it was far further back than I realized. So we're going to go ahead and do that anyway. So that is what we're going to do tonight, and it will it'll further go to demonstrate how the Old Testament prophecies, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Bible, how Old Testament prophecies always serve at least a dual purpose. The prophet was always speaking about what was going on at that time in Israel, but he was also, every single prophecy has got a fulfillment, a future fulfillment in Christ. And that'll be very obvious in these prophecies because they're about the Messiah. So you'll also see that tonight. So as we as would make sense, we'll start with Genesis, when the need of our redemption came to light at the fall in the garden. You'll remember that God had called Adam to his mark. You know, he said, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know where he was, but he wanted Adam to own up to it, right? Make it stand up like a man and face what he had done. And when he addressed his sin and Eve's sin, then he, as well as that of the serpents, it was at that last point when he was addressing the serpent that God made the very first prediction of the coming Messiah. So we had hardly fallen before God is speaking regarding our salvation, which of course we know, God knowing everything, when he made the earth and when he made humanity, he already had his plan for salvation already in place before we ever fell. Because what does the Bible tell us? It says, before you call, I will answer. Right? So he already had an answer for us. The prediction and the plan of Christ's coming has always been part of God's plan before he've laid the foundation of the earth. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, and this is the second one of two prophecies that are referring to Jesus as a virgin birth. Most of the time people think of the one location, but this also is the very first time it's ever mentioned because it talks about the seed of the woman. So it says, then the Lord, this is in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any other livestock and more than any other wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all your days of your life. I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, but you will strike at his heel. And of course, striking his head was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's also even dating back there as far as Enoch and Seth, which are, Enoch was many, about six generations from Adam, and Seth was an immediate generation from Adam. They are the ones that even in natural ancient literature, both in the Middle East and in parts of Asia, and also in our historical records, show that they're the ones that name the stars. And the constellations, and in the constellations is this exact same thing happening where the man is stepping on the head of the serpent. That's in the constellations. And the names of those stars, I didn't bring it up tonight because that's a totally different discussion, but even the names of those stars in that constellation speak to salvation. So God's been planning on this from the beginning. So this prediction was made 5,000 years before Messiah and was recorded by Moses as God dictated the events to him from the beginning, approximately 1,500 years before Jesus. So many years later, Malachi prophesied regarding Messiah in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, for indeed the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of hosts, not leaving them root or branches. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. Now this was prophesying the wording there, even in the Hebrew. Of course, if you know more about Hebrew, you could see it immediately. The wording here is a prophecy of good news, which is the very words that the angel used in Greek when they showed up was good news, right? And good news is, the word's good news is also what the single word gospel means. When we say the gospel of John, it means the good news that John portrayed. The gospel of Matthew is the good news that Matthew is telling us about the birth of the Lord. But this prophecy from Malachi happened 500 years before Jesus was born. Again, details about his birth and stuff like that long before he was ever around. Also, it talks about when it says there'll be healing in his wings. I don't know if you guys remember this. I taught this many years ago when we were talking about healing. But the word wings there is actually talking about the tassels on a garment. And if you remember, the one woman who was caught, had the issue of blood for over 10 years, she said in her heart, if I can only just touch the tassels on his garments, I'll be healed. And so that's what she did. Of course, she reached out and she grabbed him, and healing virtue went out of Christ and she was healed. The issue of blood had been dried up. And Jesus asked, who touched me? You remember that whole situation? Well, what probably prompted this woman to think, I can just touch the hem of his garment and be healed, was this passage, because she knew Malachi. I mean, she was a Jew. The Jewish people knew the scriptures. And so she knew when Messiah came, there would be healing in the garment, in the tassels of his garment. And if you remember back in the law, the tassels were there as a reminder of God's word, God's faithfulness, and my dedication to keep God's law. And so that was all part of the tassels. And so there was healing in his wings. And that's what it was talking about. She lay hold on, and of course she received her healing. Now, he also was foretold to be of the lineage of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1-5, it says, then a shoot shall grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength. Some of the very names we sang tonight about Jesus are the very spirit that's going to be resting upon him. So the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, or in highly respecting God. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute judgment and justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with command from his lips. Righteousness and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. That happened. That was prophesied 800 years before Messiah came. Now, there's another more famous prophecy than this that's from the book of Isaiah, but we'll look at that a little bit later. This prophetic word we just read was recorded as being fulfilled by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 67-80, says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation. And the horn, remember, horn represents power. Power for salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So this is confirming what Isaiah had said, like I said, 800 years before, that Jesus or Messiah, they didn't know the name Jesus then, but Messiah was going to come from the lineage, the literal lineage of David. And Luke is confirming that, in fact, he did. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is speaking about John the Baptist at this point. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring on high, from on high, that word day spring was again a prophetic word from the Old Testament referring to Messiah, from which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. It was also predicted that Messiah would rule. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 15 through 19, and you remember Numbers is at 1500 years at least before Christ. Then he proclaimed this poem, "The Oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are opened, the oracle of the one who hears the sayings of God and has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel." Like many times happens in prophecy, it's using metaphor, but metaphor that's well known. We're not talking about metaphor like is used ad hoc, like we might use it. Stars and regularly in the Old Testament, prophetic words were always used as representation of rulers, of kings, of power. And so when it says a star will come from Jacob, it means a ruler will come from Jacob. And everybody knew that. It's not like the world tries to tell you, the Bible's all clucked in metaphor and who knows what it really means. It's well been founded for generations. We know what the word star is representing. And it always represents that in the Old Testament. So it's not like you have to guess or stab around in the dark to figure it out. It's always meant that. You can go up to any true Jew today who knows the Old Testament passages and ask them, what does a star represent when speaking in prophecy or metaphor? They'll say it represents a king. It represents a ruler or some type of governor over the land. They'll all tell you that because they know it's common knowledge. So a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will rise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. Edom will become a possession, Seir will become a possession of its enemies, but Israel will be triumphant. One who comes from Jacob will rule. He will destroy the city's survivors. The star representing the king being born of the Jews. This was all recognized as being fulfilled in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" That's exactly what he wound up saying in Numbers. And then remember, this is, just so you remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of those were written by Moses while Israel was in the desert. That's 1,500 years before Jesus showed up. These prophecies are being made. I mean, there's no way that they could have known for sure that Messiah, when he came, was going to come from any particular lineage, bloodline. There's no way to know that. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, much less 1,500 years from now. And yet they accurately predicted who he was going to be coming from. And in Matthew, of course, he confirmed that these wise men came. And you remember, the reason the wise men came from the east is because when Israel, again, remember Thursday nights, we've been walking through the Bible, and we just got done dealing with the book of Jeremiah when all of Israel had gone into exile to Babylon. And it was during their exile to Babylon that Daniel was born before that and went into exile with Israel. And it was Daniel who, along with a few of the other, remember, he and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were included in the wise men or the counselors of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And when they would absorb countries into their kingdom, because Babylon was spreading across the earth, and they would conquer a land, they would bring all their wisdom literature into and incorporate it with theirs. And so Daniel was highly honored. And this is not just biblical history. Natural history bears this out in the writings in Babylon. But his name was not Daniel, which is his Hebrew name. It was Belteshazzar, which was his Babylonian name. But it's a clear line. You know exactly who it is. And they worked together and they interpreted signs and the stars and stuff like that. And so the Babylonians and people of the East learned from Daniel this prophecy in the book of Numbers, that one day a Messiah, a king, was going to be born in Israel from the descendants of David. And so they knew that. So these guys, even after, because they were in Babylon for 70 years and went back to their homeland, they were free from Babylon, but it remained recorded in their records for years. And so you've got X number 500, I guess Daniel was written about 500, 600 BC. So 600 years later, these wise men are still over there, generation after generation after generation, and they're watching for these various signs, one of which was the sign that was told them by Daniel when he was alive. And so when they saw the sign, they traveled from the east to come and find out, where's the king? We've been looking for him for 600 years. Where's this king that was born king of the Jews? And so now Herod didn't know anything about this. So it caught him off guard, but these wise men knew about it. They've known about it for over 600 years. So anyway, so verse 2 in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For his star is in the east, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Israel with him, Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. All of these things being prophesied generations and generations before his birth. Paul writes about this in Romans 15. He says, now I say to you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers, his promises that we're reading from the Old Testament, to confirm it to the fathers. And so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing songs to your name. Paul is referring to that prophetic word that was found in Psalm chapter 18. He goes on, he says, and again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with Israel, God's people. That's written in Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all ye peoples should praise him. That's taken from Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah says, all of this is quoting from Romans. I'm just saying, in this quote from Paul in the book of Romans, he's quoting from all these Old Testament prophecies. And he says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, and the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will place their hope. Isaiah 11:10. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, arguably, the most famous prediction was found in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you need to understand, the prophecies, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies. But the prophecies that are just specifically about Messiah are over 300 in number. And he fulfilled every last one. That's mathematically impossible. It is. No human, and no human being could actually make it happen anyway. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But probably the most famous one is found in Isaiah 9, which says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We sing about that tonight. And so let's go ahead and read that prophecy. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, the gloom of distress of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. You remember Zebulun and Naphtali are just tribes of Israel, so he's still talking about Israel. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they have rejoiced at the harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing the spoil. For you have shattered their burdensome yoke, and the rod of their shoulders, on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garment of war will be burned as fuel for fire, because unto us a child is born, and a son is given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That's where we get the terminology where we talk about, well, I have to shoulder this burden, or whoever's in a position of government is they've got, you know, the world on their shoulders. That idiom that we use in common day language today actually got its origins back here in the book of Isaiah. And it also comes from back in the day when they used to carry kings around on those mobile thrones, and they had the posts that would hold them, and they would shoulder the weight of the king on their shoulders. And it showed, so the word shoulder was used as a term for responsibility as well as a burden. And so it says that, says, for a child will be born to us and a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. It will be upon him to govern, to rule. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, a backdrop to this verse right here is that Ahaz, because remember, we've been going through the Bible and we've just went through Kings and Chronicles, that Ahaz, king of Judah, had heard that Rezin, king of Aram, along with Pekah, king of Israel, was going to come back and attack Judah. And King Ahaz had a heart which was more inclined towards the king of Assyria, which was an ungodly king, than to his own God, Jehovah. And as such, was struggling against his own conscience, which told him to forsake his idolatry and trust in God alone. So Matthew Henry says, a secret dissatisfaction to God is often disguised with the spacious color of respect towards him. What that really means is that often when a person is harboring dissatisfaction with God, they'll put on a false face of religious piety as though they show respect for him when they really actually don't have any respect for him at all. And that's what that king was doing. Now, let's take a moment and consider what's being said here. Jesus was given to us. You know, most of us are aware that Jesus was given for us, but that's not what this passage and its correlating passage in the New Testament says. It says that, and it's even a deeper truth, that Jesus was given to us. It speaks to the very reason for salvation, since it's relational to its core. Jesus was given to us, for unto us. Of course, Jesus was only God's son physically. He's been part of the Godhead from eternity past, having no position above or beneath the Father. That relationship of Father and Son began at the incarnation. Jesus, according to Scripture, is the one that spoke the worlds into being. So he's existed from before eternity. But when he became incarnate, that's when the relationship of Father and Son began. And as far as we know, that will never end. God the Father literally had a physically born human baby boy, a body, if you will, into which the spirit of the eternal living Word called Jesus would be placed. And in that way, and in that way alone, Jesus was and is the Son of God. God, in the form of a baby, was God's final word spoken to man regarding their salvation. We know him as Jesus, which means Savior, which is the reason and reality behind the promise that a child would be given to us. Jesus himself spoke of himself and of his body. It was so clear that Jesus was aware that he had been given as a gift for the redemption of man. He even referred to his body as something that God gave to him. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but a body you have prepared for me, in which Jesus inhabited, right? That he might be the sacrifice of man. So even the way he sometimes spoke about himself, he kind of spoke to him about himself as like two different people. You know, there's who he was and then his body. The body was the thing that was given as a sacrifice. As no doubt you predicted yourself, one of my favorite poetic accounts of the incarnation is from Michael Carr. And it's in the song, The Final Word. The lyrics actually capture the wonderful truth of the incarnation, of for unto us in the incarnation. I'll read it to you. It says, you and me, we use so very many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final perfect word. He spoke the incarnation and so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born a baby who would die to make it mine. And so the Father's fondest thought became flesh and bone. He spoke the living, luminous word, and at once his will was done. And so the transformation that in man had been unheard took place in God the Father as he spoke that final word. And so the light became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time so we could understand. He spoke the incarnation and so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born a baby who would die to make it mine. So Almighty God, the one who alone was responsible for creating everything that exists, that particular member of the Godhead became one of his own creations. He became a baby boy. What were God's intentions in the incarnation? Well, salvation for sure, but more than salvation. You know, we have found that he stated his intentions in John chapter 1, that in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the message or the light or the revelation to man. We learned also that life, of course, in fact, means knowing the Father, intimacy with God. The perfect intimate union that existed between God the Father and Jesus, the human being, was the revelation to the world. It was the revelation that God can be intimate with man, that God loves mankind and desires to know him and be known by them. Salvation is to know the Father and Jesus whom he sent. The words "for unto us," spoken prophetically by Isaiah 700 years before Messiah's birth, were the very words the angel spoke to the shepherds the night he was born. And we'll see this fulfilled in the historical account of Luke chapter 2. So we'll start in verse 1 there. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, I know some of you well enough to know that you sometimes wonder at the necessity of all the detail that's given in Scripture. Like, you know, who cares who was governing in Syria? You know, I mean, we're talking about the birth of Jesus, and it wasn't even in Syria. So why are we bringing up Syria? You know what I mean? But, you know, there's God actually has a reason why he brings things up. This fact together with some of the written accounts of Josephus, the historian, Herod and a full lunar eclipse is what makes it possible to virtually tack down with alarming certainty the time of Christ's birth, which is important to reliably establish him as a real person, born at a specific time. One of the reasons why Quirinius is being brought up as governor of Syria is because that only happened two times in history. And only one time while a census was being taken, while registration was going. Because there were, you notice there were two registrations that took place. This was the first one and happened to coincide with Quirinius's reign in Syria. What does that do? It creates a thumbtack on a timeline where we know, we don't have to wonder, was it this census or this census? We know it was this one. You know what I'm saying? And what does that do? It tacks down a date. And so you can tack down approximately when Messiah was born. Are you following? And without that little statement that Quirinius was reigning in Syria, we wouldn't have been able to tack it down. That's why God had Luke record it. Are you following me? So these are little things like that that you read and you think, gosh, why is he throwing all this detail in there? What's the point? Just get to the point. There is a point. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it doesn't have one, right? Are you following me? So it's very, very important to know this. So anyway, let's go on to verse 3. It says, "So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David." Joseph was, right? Which fulfills the prediction that was given by multiple prophetic accounts that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David from the root of Jesse, right? Says, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house in the family line of David to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. Now, of course, being pregnant before marriage doesn't sound odd today, but God designed physical union, of course, to be expressed inside the commitment of marriage. So it was among the Jews in their day that this was a major, major, major offense. I mean, literally, a person could be stoned to death for this, right? So it was important that before she gave birth, as soon as Joseph found out about it, God said, "Take her to be your wife." and like do it like today, right? That way when people start counting 9 months, it doesn't look too far off, right? And he did. Verse 6, it says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, I don't know if you realize how amazing this is. The one that God chose to father and mother, the Son of God, didn't even live in the Bethlehem that it was predicted that Jesus would be born in. And yet God predicted 700 years before and 1500 years before, based on which prophecy you're looking at, that he would be born in Bethlehem. But his parents didn't even live in Bethlehem. So how God get him there? He knew that this king, that Herod, was going to wind up having a registration wherever he was going to be registered. And he knew it was going to happen at that time. And so here comes Mary, and 9 months before that, God saw to it that the child was placed that inside her womb, that she was impregnated by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. So that 9 months later, when they showed up to be registered, they'd be in Bethlehem, right where the prophecy said they'd be. Now, that's just a little tiny thing. Quite honestly, there's a whole lot more to it than that that we're really not getting into tonight. But I just want to point out to you just how God made everything happen. It was nothing short of miraculous. There's no way they could have even known. No human being would have been able to know this. So while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in a cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, you all know some of the metaphors that are tied together with that. I mean, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And Jesus was given and broken as bread to the nations. He was the unleavened bread of the Seder meal. And when he was born, he was placed in a feeding trough for sheep. The metaphors just stack on top of one another, right? Amen? It says, and in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, though many might think of it only as quaint to mention this mention of the shepherds, it's actually because it's one of the most endearing telling historical aspects surrounding Jesus' birth. But on a practical level, it offers us a time of year in which Jesus was born. You know, it's one of the reasons why we know that Jesus was actually not born on December 25th. You see, no shepherds were staying out in the fields with their sheep, with their flocks late at night during the time of December. That didn't happen. That only happened like two times a year. Not to get too sidestepped from our focus, but it was quite possible that September 29th, 2 BC, was the day in which God became a baby boy. Not for multiple reasons. It is one of the few dates which can be reconciled with every single one of the biblical accounts and historical facts surrounding his birth. Beyond that, it's significant that it would have been to the Jewish people in that it would have been during the Feast of Trumpets and 15 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Feast of Trumpets, there was a blast of the horn that signified good news. What did the angel say? Good news at his birth, right? Also, it would have signified that God has come to tabernacle among his people in Jesus Emmanuel, right? So, I mean, just the prophetic things that are being fulfilled here, stacked multiply upon one another, is something that God could only make happen. Going on in verse 9, it says, then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news. So it's very likely this was during the Feast of Trumpets. Today a Savior, who is the Messiah, that removes all ambiguity. They don't have to wonder. They know now, this guy that's born, Messiah has come, angel said so. Yeah, you look like you had something. No, okay. Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped snugly in a cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Born for you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Going to verse 13, suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to people he favors. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. God chose the base things of the world to confound the wise. You know, I don't know if you remember, but I've told you many times in the past that in those days, shepherds were held in very, very, very low repute. Morris says this about them. It says, as a class, shepherds had a very bad reputation. More regrettable was their habit of confusing mine with thine. As they moved about the country, they were usually thieves. They were considered unreliable, and they were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Shepherds weren't. So who does God choose to announce his birth but people who have unreliable testimony? Why does he do that? So that the prophecy will be fulfilled, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, right? Because unless you've got eyes to see and ears to hear, you're going to miss it, right? So he had it proclaimed by people who typically no one would have listened to. Verse 19, but Mary was treasuring up all of these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. Now, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah regarding Messiah's birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10, it says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Again, ask for a sign from the Lord your God, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Now, I'm just going to throw something else in here real quickly. It is imperative that what happened in history happened. That Israel had been in captivity, like I said, to both Assyria and to Babylon. And they'd been in there long enough that it had been over a generation. And so the people were no longer speaking Hebrew. They were beginning to speak Greek. So the second and third generation, they no longer spoke the language of their parents. It'd be like if someone came over here from Germany to America and they had a hard time learning English. And so they only spoke broken English, but their children grew up in America. And so they spoke both languages fluently. But two or three generations, the great-grandchildren probably only speak English. Are you following? Same thing was happening in Alexandria, Egypt, during the time of their captivity. And so the elders realize, hey, you know what? We're losing our core language, and all of the scriptures are written in Hebrew. So we need to retranslate the Hebrew into Greek. And that's where we got the Septuagint Greek, which is one of the languages or one of the copies of the Bible that things are modernly translated from today. But not only that, but it is very, very important because our understanding of ancient Hebrew is, well, it's much more enhanced today than it was. But over the centuries, as the Bible has been translated, they didn't understand ancient Hebrew very well. So the fact that the Septuagint existed was huge because it filled in gaps. It let us know what these words meant because we do know Greek. And so we were able to compare them. The word right here for virgin in the book of Isaiah, verse 14, in Hebrew, it can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated young maiden, or it can be translated virgin. And we didn't at the time know enough about ancient Hebrew to know which one it is. But because the Septuagint exists, the Septuagint, the Greek word that they translated into, was virgin. So we know for a fact that that Hebrew word means virgin. This also can help you if you're ever trying to minister to a Jewish person who doesn't realize the Messiah has come, because they'll say nothing in the Old Testament claims that the Messiah would be born from a virgin. And the reason why is because they're going based on their understanding of ancient Hebrew. But the Alexandria text, which was translated by their own fathers, actually translated that word as virgin. We know for a fact that's not what that ancient word meant. And so Jesus wound up fulfilling that. So the virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. Now, going back to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 35, it talks about Jesus being circumcised into the covenant. It says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, meaning on the eighth day of a male child's birth, 8 days later is when they were circumcised. It says he was named Jesus, and the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male child will be declared to and dedicated to the Lord. And to offer sacrifices according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, this was necessary on many grounds, but largely it was in order to fulfill, literally to fulfill all righteousness and to fulfill the law, to be blameless or without sin, that he might be qualified to serve as the lamb slain for our sins. Verse 25 says, then was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, meaning looking forward for the day when Messiah would come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered into the temple complex. When the parents brought the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, meaning circumcision, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God and said, Simeon was waiting for the consummation of Israel. Now, this is an amazing word when it says consolation of Israel. It's an amazing word because it's the same word that you're very familiar with, and that's parakletos or paraclete, the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. It's a very good word to use for Jesus, because in John 1, it says that Jesus is the living word and that all of Scripture is literally paraclesis, an exhortation, an admonition, an encouragement for the purpose of strength, strengthening and establishing the faith of the believer. So this was all fulfilling prophecy. So Simeon, being a godly man, a devoted man, he had been placed in a state of favorable expectation in faith, waiting for the Messiah, who he knew was the encouragement and the exaltation and the comfort of Israel, because the Holy Spirit had told him he was. So you can imagine that what was in his heart as the Holy Spirit breathed into his ear and told him, the baby you're about to hold is Messiah. You know, I mean, I can only imagine what was in this man's heart. I mean, he'd been waiting for years, knowing the Messiah was coming, the Holy Spirit telling him, you won't die until you see Messiah. And then that day came, and the Holy Spirit says, the child that's just about to be placed in your arms, that's Messiah. I can't even imagine what was in that man's heart. I mean, his heart probably nearly burst, you know, holding that precious child. It says, these are the words that Simeon said when he took Jesus in his arms. He says, now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all your people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the very glory of your people Israel. Now, this is all in agreement with John chapter 1, which says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Going on in verse 33, it says, his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed him and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, and that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So in closing, I want to add one thing to this real quickly, if I can remember. It came to my mind a minute ago. Let's see if I can find it. Oh, the days of his circumcision. If you remember, this is just a little side thought, but I just thought I'd bring it up. Long before we understood why God, and there's multiple reasons, and of course, God being creator, he can make all these things happen. But Jesus, every male child that was born was to be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. That, in other words, the first day of the second week, because, you know, there's 7 days, right? And later on, we found out, medically speaking, it makes perfect sense. Because in a baby boy, well, maybe also in girls as well, I don't know. But in a child's life, the vitamin E level in their body will be the highest it will ever be on the eighth day of their life, which causes blood clotting. So God knew, I'm going to have you circumcise the children when the blood clot will happen very quickly. You won't have a case of a child dying from bleeding too much because it'll clot right away, right? And that's on the eighth day of life. This has been something God initiated from 1,500 years before Messiah was born, 3,500 years from you and I, and it's only been in the modern age that we even knew that on the eighth day of a child's life, they had the highest amount of vitamin E they'll ever have. So, but God knows this because he's creator. So anyway, now in closing, I'd like to draw from the work of the former Chicago Tribune journalist, Lee Strobel, who after many years of atheism, while married to a Christian wife, decided to disprove the notion of Jesus as God's son and save the world once for all. The account of his journey of discovery is offered in his book, A Case for Christ. One of the primary obstacles to faith for Lee was the larger-than-life claims made of Messiah. However, as he pursued evidence to refute the claims of Jesus, of his life, his deity, and his being Savior, he found something which turned his ardent disbelief into genuine awe and ultimately faith in Christ himself. One of the most compelling proofs was found in Jesus's fulfillment of messianic prophecies, many of which no one else in history has or even could fulfill. A good number of the prophecies are something no human being could control, like the timing and the location and the family of one's birth. Others include specific events that had to come about before others, and those times are long since past. So the truth of the matter is, if Messiah had not been born by, at the very latest, 70 AD, he'll never come. Because all of the prophecies can't be fulfilled if he wasn't born by then. So Jews looking for him being born today are looking for no reason, because even if he were to come today, it would not confirm prophecy. It would be breaking prophecy. He had to be born before 70 AD, and of course Jesus was. Now, in regard to Lee, he wrote this. He said, "In many criminal cases, fingerprint identification is the pivotal evidence. I remember covering a trial in which a single thumbprint found on the cellophane wrapper of a cigarette package was the determining factor in convicting a 21-year-old burglar of murdering a college co-ed. That's how conclusive fingerprint evidence can be. In the Old Testament, there are several dozen major prophecies about the coming of Messiah, who would be sent by God to redeem his people. In effect, these predictions form a figurative fingerprint that only the anointed one would be able to match. This way, the Israelites could rule out any imposters and validate the credentials of the authentic Messiah when he came. Against astronomical odds, one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. Jesus, and only Jesus throughout history, matched this prophetic fingerprint."
Good man. How could he clock
that? That's astronomical. I mean, there's not... Actually, the highest number in the American numbering system, I think, is 1 to the 312th power. I think it's like 1 centillion. This is many multiples larger than that. If you were to take the task as a baby, writing out 1, and then the number of zeros it would take to meet this number, you would die of old age before you reached it. That's how huge this number is. It is absolutely colossal. One chance out of all that for anybody to meet this fingerprint, and Jesus met it. That's a miracle. That's one of the things that turned this guy from an atheist to becoming a believer, because he set out with all, and he had the resources and the money of the Chicago Tribune to fund his research. And he was trying to prove that Jesus was not Messiah, that Jesus wasn't even really, in fact, he didn't even believe Jesus was a real man. And in pursuing the evidence to find out, you know, to disprove Jesus, mostly to his wife, who was a Christian, he winds up becoming a Christian because the evidence was so overwhelming, right? The gospel writers make their belief that Jesus fits the messianic fingerprint by highlighting many of the Old Testament prophecies foretelling Jesus himself fulfilled centuries before they happened. Scholars have gone on record as saying that there are more than 300 prophecies regarding the initial advent of Messiah, all of which were fulfilled precisely. The virgin birth is mentioned not only in the famous passages in Isaiah, but actually makes its first appearance as we started tonight off in Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent that a child would be born that would be his undoing, and that it would be the seed of the woman. This was a very curious phrase because women don't have seeds. Men have seeds. So it was a weird thing. It was a statement of a virgin birth, a birth that was coming without the introduction of male sperm. It was going to be an immaculate birth, right? Spoken from all the way back in Genesis. Somehow this Redeemer would be conceived without a human male. This was necessary if Messiah's blood was to be untainted by sin. And so it would be. So it happened and is recorded as fulfilled in Luke 2:7 and Galatians 4:4. He was predicted to be the descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 21, and Numbers 24. This family was narrowed down to the descent of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, and it was recorded as fulfilled in Matthew 1, and even further narrowed down to being of the house of David, Jesse's son, in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, recorded and as fulfilled in Luke's genealogy of Jesus' birth in Luke 3, 31 through 32, and the angel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1. A chronological roadmap for Daniel's birth was given by the prophet Daniel during Judah's exile to Babylon in the 6th century B.C., It says that Messiah would come 173,880 days from the time the decree was given for Judah to return from their captivity to rebuild their temple. Well, we know that historically that was on March 5th, 444 BC. So they had to count 173,880 days for Messiah's birth. It was all predicted by Daniel. Very specific. This was not, you know, shrouded in mystery and a bunch of weird metaphors that you could interpret in any one of a billion ways. It was what it was. I mean, if you don't show up by this date, you're not Messiah. That's all there is to it. And so and Luke records Jesus as being born during the rule of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governing Syria. Remember, I told you that little detail was very important. That's why God includes them in those passages. This was a very specific time which perfectly aligns with the prophetic promise. Micah foretold that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Jesus was the bread of life, the physical fulfillment of the unleavened bread of the Seder meal. Unbeknownst to Caesar, his decree for a census in your own hometown arranged for Mary and Joseph to travel from their hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem, to their current home of Nazareth, to their hometown of Bethlehem, in order for this prophecy to even be fulfilled. If Jesus had been born a month before or a month after the census, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. But it was predicted 1,500 years before his birth that he would be born in Bethlehem. So God prophesied all this knowing it was going to happen. Jeremiah foretold that Messiah's birth would be precipitate a horrible event of the slaughter of many children. This grim prophecy was fulfilled when King Herod ordered the murder of all Jewish boys 2 years old and younger, as is recorded in Matthew 2:16-18. Jesus escaped this, Joseph being warned in a dream to go to Egypt, which was predicted by Hosea, as it is recorded in chapter 11 of the book of his prophecies. Again, all of this prophesied, all of it. Not only the murder of the children, but also the fact that Jesus' parents were going to be warned to go to Egypt, and therefore they sidestep Jesus being murdered by King Herod. All of this predicted hundreds of years before his birth. on and on the prophetic words go, so that all in all, it took a mathematician named Peter Stone to calculate the chance factor of any human being fulfilling those prophetic words regarding Messiah. According to Mr. Stone, the chance of just fulfilling 8 out of those 300 prophecies was 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 chance in 100 quadrillion. Just to get 8 of them out of the 300. Are you following? That's a lot. To illustrate this staggering number, Peter Stone suggested that you might imagine filling the entire state of Texas knee-deep in silver dollars, having only marked 1 of them, and then having someone walk across the state and arbitrarily stop, blindfolded, and pick up that 1 coin. That's the chance factor. And Jesus fulfilled it. As I've told you many times, and I'll continue to tell you as long as I'm able, the Word of God is bulletproof. It is time-tested, and contrary to the claims of popular media, it has passed every reasonable and many unreasonable tests of authenticity applied to written works of antiquity. Jesus is Messiah. And in Him we have life. So I'm going to close with a song that I thought was very appropriate for this, what we're talking about tonight, because all we're talking about tonight is just she, and I only handed you a handful. I mean, like I said, there's 300 plus, right? So all of them looking forward to when Messiah would come. And so I forget the name of the song now, but it's one that started playing just before I stopped it. So
Come Thou Long Expected
Jesus. Yes, uh-huh. So very appropriate song for what we covered tonight.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.